start just with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to worship your name. God, to hear you through the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word that you've given us. And God, it is not lost on us that this is very much a privilege. And God, we thank you for the freedoms and the opportunities that we have to know you, but to be able to openly worship and to study your word together. And God, we just, at this time, we just take a moment and we pray for the events that are happening around the world. And Lord God, we ask that your sovereign plan would be implemented at the right time and in the right ways according to your will. And God, we pray for the innocent lives that are at risk. God, that you would watch over and that you would protect them. God, we thank you for our military, and we pray that you would give them wisdom and direction from our president all the way down, God, as they make decisions that impact so many things and so many lives. God, we pray for the nation of Israel, and we pray for their leadership, that you would give them wisdom and guidance in their decisions as well. God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God, we pray that the things that transpire now would lead to a peace in your land, in your people. And God, we pray for the church. God, we pray for the underground church in Iran. We pray for the Messianic church in Israel. We pray for your church throughout the Middle East. And God, that you would strengthen their faith. God, that you would give them both comfort and strength in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of the safety concerns that come along with war. And God, we pray that you would continue to draw more and more people to yourself. And God, that these events would turn people's hearts to you, both in the Middle East and even around the world. And God, we pray for your return. We recognize that at times when there are wars and rumors of wars, that it gives us an extra motivation to turn our eyes towards you, to look up, God, to beckon the second coming of Christ. And so, God, we just pray for your return, and we pray for your strength and your wisdom and for the growth of your church until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, like I said, we're going to be in Psalm 119. And we're going to be moving along in this series where we're looking at his nature and our need, and how the nature of God meets the needs that we have in our lives. And as we sort of think about this, I want to start by just kind of thinking about a question of just, do you remember back, for those of you that have trusted Christ as your Savior, do you remember back to the day that you got saved? Do you remember back to the beginning of your relationship with Christ? And, you know, maybe for you that was more recently, maybe for some of you it was when you were very young that you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. But maybe there was a point in time in your life when it really became real in your life, that you really began to see and to understand what God had done for you. And it was like there was a fire, a passion that was ignited in you. Do you remember those days? For some of us, those days were many, many years ago. But for some of us, they were probably not that long ago at all. And if you remember those days, you remember that there were things that you were so excited to participate in. Things like sharing the gospel and sharing what God had revealed to you as you came to faith. The things like reading scripture as it became not just words on a page, but it became alive and it became transformational in your life. Things like being excited to pray and seeing the hand of God at work and movement happening, which, you know, was from the basis of our prayers before God. There was an excitement about being with the body of Christ, about being with people of common faith and common thinking when it comes to scripture. Do you remember those times? And then over a course of time, it seems like those things can sort of dull. They begin to fade. That over a period of time, we begin to sort of compartmentalize our faith. That it just becomes something that we do, and we lose the fervor. We lose the excitement of what God is doing in our lives. And it's not necessarily intentional. It's not something that we want to happen or that we sort of flip a switch in order to make it happen. It's just something that happens with the time. And as time moves on, we become consumed with other things and we're less interested in looking for opportunities to share the gospel. We move our Bibles from our laps to our nightstands and we begin to pray less. We begin to become critical in our thinking of all the things that we think should be different. I think that this is a common and normal struggle for so many people. Maybe you've had a season like that. Have you ever had a season where you felt like your spiritual life felt flat? Maybe you still came and attended church, but you really didn't like it or you didn't really feel like coming. Maybe you still read your Bible, but it was just sort of occasionally, and it had kind of slipped into more of a rarity in your life. Maybe you still pray once in a while, but mainly just when you need something, when something's wrong. The excitement isn't there. The inspiration feels low. You might even wonder quietly, what happened? What happened to my passion? It's this struggle of low enthusiasm. This morning, that's the title of the message, and it might seem like a bit of an odd title and kind of a weird way to talk about it. But enthusiasm is actually, the word is derived from two Greek terms, meaning in, E-N, meaning in, I-N, right? And theos, meaning God. It carries this idea of God in, and this idea of being inspired. The original sense of the word, it has this idea that a person is so overtaken by the presence of God that he or she can barely contain their excitement. You know, it's a lot like a new believer. When it's fresh, when it's real, when it's exciting, when it's present. It makes sense. The truth of God applied to our circumstances brings a burst of enthusiasm that nothing else can provide. And so it's a struggle of low enthusiasm. And we try to kind of fill this in other ways. We try to kind of reignite that passion and excitement in other areas. And so we buy new homes and new boats and new cars and clothes, and it kind of gives us this temporary high or excitement, at least until the payments start. And then a new job, you know, a new job can be exciting, but then that will dry up after a few months and a few annoying coworkers. You get married and you have a new marriage partner, right? And you feel so in love and so high on sort of the emotion of everything. But then the daily struggle begins to erode all the fun that you had on the honeymoon. And all these things may eventually leave us feeling responsible or disappointed or even disillusioned, and maybe even at times feeling a little bit bored. The problem is that we need something more than what just the world can provide. We need something more substantial. And what we need is God in. We need spiritual enthusiasm. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book. And it's a song that was written full of God in kind of statements. Over and over, it affirms the value of having God's word in our lives. It sort of keeps pounding away at this theme with a heavy and powerful beat to the music because it was a song that was sung. There is one statement after another that announces the joys and the fresh motivation and the unique benefits of God's word in our lives. And so this morning, as we dive into Psalm 119, there's 176 verses. So we should be done around 12, is what I'm thinking. I'm just kidding. But we're just going to kind of look at a couple of sections that really give us a summary of what the whole chapter is about. But let me first start by giving you just a little bit of a summary of the whole psalm before we look specifically at a few selected verses. There's some notes in the bulletin if you want to kind of follow along and fill out blanks. If that helps you, you can feel free to do that. But let me just kind of give a summary before we dive into some specific verses of Psalm 119. It's a long psalm. If you haven't noticed, you can look in your Bible. It's the longest psalm that we have. Not only is it that, but it's also the longest chapter in the whole Bible. As I mentioned, it's comprised of 176 verses. No other chapter comes even close in length. The psalm has a very unusual feature that really can only be appreciated in Hebrew. You probably have heard this before, but most Bibles follow the original structure of the psalm by dividing it into 22 sections, 8 verses each. And most likely you'll see that in your Bible. Each section has a title, such as Aleph or Beth or Gemel. And it kind of goes down and you can kind of read through these titles. These words are not really words at all, but they explain the composition of the psalm because they are the letters that are comprised in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have 22 verses or sections in Psalm 119. And all 8 verses of each section begin with the same Hebrew letter. So I'll kind of give you a little bit of an illustration of this. But each section has a letter of the alphabet, each 8 verses, and each verse begins with the letter of that alphabet. And so this is an example of the Aleph section, the first 8 verses of the psalm, beginning with the letter Aleph. It's, of course, poetic structure. It's an acrostic that makes it easier for the song to be memorized. And so if you'd like a good challenge this week, you can go memorize it. And it might be easier to memorize it in Hebrew because of the acrostic. I'm just kidding. But this is kind of the idea of what it looks like and how the writer wrote it. The psalm carries the word of God as its theme. The entire chapter is this theme of the importance of the word of God. And so actually there are only a few verses where it does not mention some aspect of scriptures in some way or another. The composer uses several different synonyms for scripture. And so as you read through Psalm 119, you might see a lot of different words that are used as a way to describe the word of God, such as word or law or ways, paths, precepts, testimonies, judgments, statutes, commandments, and ordinances. So the purpose of the psalm is to give praise to God for his word and to demonstrate how we are to behave in relationship to his scripture. There's an old German Bible version of the Bible that had the following description at the beginning of Psalm 119. It said this, this is the Christian's golden ABCs of the praise, love, power, and use of the word of God. I think, man, that's so good. That's really what this is all about. This is what this psalmist is talking about. Psalm 119 is really about the praise, the love, the power, and the use of the word of God. And so the idea is that we can try to accomplish enthusiasm, God in, right? We can try to recreate that in different ways, but trying to accomplish goals with a lack of enthusiasm is like trying to run with a set of weights around your waist. And so we have these issues, we have these difficulties, we have these things that we need to overcome, and they can drag us down. And so in order to help us to identify what robs us of our enthusiasm, one way you can kind of think about this or go about it is to try to answer sort of this question by filling in the blanks, right? Like, I would enjoy blank if blank didn't weigh so heavily on my mind, right? So let me give a couple of examples here, right? I would enjoy parenting if fear and failure didn't weigh heavily on my mind. I would enjoy marriage if time and communication or conflict wasn't a problem in my relationship. I would enjoy work if my coworkers were different or my tasks were easier or if my position was elevated. Whatever it is, we can sort of fill in these blanks because we often feel like we're lacking something that if it would change, then we would be happy, then we would find joy, then we would have enthusiasm going to work or going home or coming to church or even approaching God. And so the psalmist gives us a lengthy poem about the word of God, and it holds the key to regaining enthusiasm. Psalm 119 helps us to identify issues that drag us down so that we can address them with wisdom that is from above. The lack of enthusiasm isn't really a problem with emotions. That's not what we're talking about. It's a spiritual issue that cannot be corrected with a pep talk or a happy experience. And so this morning, we're going to look at three different aspects of what is a spiritual issue. And we're going to look in two different texts. We're not going to cover the whole thing, but we're going to start in verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to actually have you jump to another section of Psalm 119. And we're going to look at three aspects of this lack of enthusiasm, low enthusiasm, which is really a spiritual issue. And so we'll start in Psalm 119, 1 through 8. And what we see right away is that it is a spiritual problem. See, a lot of times our attitude, our lack of enthusiasm, the way we view things is actually a spiritual problem. Look at verses 1 through 8. The psalmist says this, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." See, the psalmist begins this important psalm with not just talking about the word of God, but he identifies a spiritual problem. It's a recognition that we need to love the Word of God, that we need to see the Word of God for the value that it brings, that we need to have a passion for the Word of God. There's a lot of well-meaning people that are constantly looking for a spiritual high. Maybe you've been in a position in your life where you've done that, where you're looking for something that will sort of give you that feeling of connection to the spiritual world, to a spiritual awakening. When in reality, many times that leads us to nothing more than an emotional distraction from the pain and the reality of our lives. And so without careful examination, we can experience a despondent attitude towards God, towards His Word, towards His church, as well as towards the things that God has provided, the things that God has called us to, and the things that God has allowed in our lives. So Psalm 119 begins by addressing the spiritual problem in two ways. In verses 1 through 3, it says that we need to examine our direction. We need to think about where we're facing, how we're viewing the Word of God. We can kind of think about it in this way. It's kind of like the Spirit, if it was comparable to needing food. We might say that the spiritual problem is often malnutrition. God's Word, His truth, provides the Christian with all the nutrients and true enthusiasm that they can absorb. Coupled with the indwelling Holy Spirit's motivating power, the Word of God can transform life. But the effects are not instantaneous. Just like you can't reverse the effects of physical starvation with just one meal. And so, what is it that we examine? Well, we examine a couple different things. One is we need to examine drift, right? Spiritual drift is often subtle. It's kind of like a boat that's untied from the dock. It doesn't just sink immediately, it drifts quietly. Low enthusiasm often follows subtle drift. Secondly, it examines sin and apathy, because many times sin and apathy are connected. Compromise will always cool our passion. Augustine of Hippo wrote this. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." See, it's misplaced love that creates restlessness. The love of work, the love of money, the love of achievement and recognition, even the love of family, the love of kids, the love of fun, the love of pleasure, any love that becomes greater than our love for the Lord and His Word is a misplaced love. And the call of Psalm 119 is to reorder our love. It was an examination of how do we really view Scripture. But there was a second way that he addresses this problem, and it was a recognition that it's not just how we view it, but it's also how we approach it. It's this idea that delight is cultivated through discipline. It's something that we have to be intentional about. Believers need to get back to the basics. If Psalm 119 says anything, it says that we must be willing to consume a steady diet of truth from His Word and digest the principles that it contains. That means that we pore over it. It means that we pray over it, that we read it, that we study it, that we memorize sections of it, that we meditate upon it, that we let it saturate our thinking, that we use it when problems arise. We filter it, use it to filter our decisions. And we don't let a single day pass without spending time alone with God, listening to the silent voice of His eloquent Word. All other attempts to gain spiritual growth just lead to frustration. The reason I'm saying that is because I know, because it's happened to me. I've tried many of them. That if it's just about attending church or going to a Bible study, or we're looking for these places or these people where we can experience these spiritual highs, and it's absent of steady intake of the Word of God, then it leaves us empty. With each one, my attitude and my enthusiasm falters. But with God's Word, then my attitude and my enthusiasm grows. Many times our attitude towards God, towards His Word, towards His commands, towards His church can sort of feel uninspired. But when it comes to our attitude, when it comes to our enthusiasm, we do have a choice. And so we have a choice about how we're going to respond, right? We have a few choices. We can just sort of give up and give in and live in an apathetic way and just sort of compartmentalize our faith into certain components of a weekly schedule. Or we can kind of chase our own solutions in our own efforts. We can seek to meet the desire for enthusiasm through other means, through other people, through other achievements, through stuff. Or we can discipline ourselves to the Word of God and experience transformation and change. It brings about a change of thinking, a change of attitude, and ultimately a change of enthusiasm. Low enthusiasm is often the fruit of divided attention. See, we say it all the time, right? That we want more of God, but we also want more comfort. We want more entertainment. We want more distractions. We want more control for ourselves. There was a man one time who joked. He said, "I want to grow spiritually, but not if it interferes with my weekends." Half-hearted pursuit always produces a half-hearted fire. See, nothing enables us to live beyond the struggle of low enthusiasm like the daily application of His Word to our circumstances, to our situation. There's absolutely nothing that compares. And so we have a spiritual problem. But the spiritual problem reveals that we have a spiritual need that God has created us to engage, that He has given us His Word in order to meet. And so if you have your Bibles, flip now over to verses 97 through 100. So big chapter, you might have to actually turn a page, right? But we're going to look at verses 97 through 100 next. And we're going to look at this spiritual need. It's a spiritual problem, but it comes because there's a spiritual need that God has placed in us, but then He has met through His Word. Look at verse 97. Just we'll start here and with this one verse. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I love this verse. "Oh, how I love the law. It is my meditation all the day." Now think about this. He's talking about two different needs that we have that are met in the law, that are met in our time in the Word. The first is that we have this need of a lack of knowledge. We have just a general lack of knowledge, right? No matter what our education is, no matter what our background is, there is a knowledge that only comes from the Word of God. Daniel Webster one time was speaking to a group, and he put his hand on his copy of the scriptures, and he said, "This is the book. I've read through the entire Bible many times. I now make it a practice to go through it once a year. It is the book of all others, for lawyers as well as divines. And I pity the man who cannot find in it a rich supply of thought and of rules for his conduct." And then he said this, "It fits a man for life. It prepares him for death." I thought, man, that's so good, right? Because that's what the Word of God is that it fits us for life. Have you ever thought about that way, that the Word of God fits your life. It means that our lives in Christ are incomplete without the Word of God. They're insufficient without the Word of God. And it prepares us for death. It prepares us for what's ahead. Sometimes the struggle of low enthusiasm results from not having sufficient knowledge to address life's difficulties. And while additional training for things like management or finances or parenting or just general vocational skills can certainly help, all knowledge must be built on a foundation of spiritual wisdom. It's not to say that there's no truth or no wisdom in those things, in those trainings, but that it's insufficient. It doesn't fit without the Word of God. Go on and look. We'll look at verses 98 through 100. The composer speaks of the superiority of the Word over three sources of truth that are widely held in esteem in our world. And he addresses these sources of truth in relationship and fit to the Word of God. Look at verses 98 through 100. It says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding," or the NASB translates this a little better, "insight." We'll talk about that in a few minutes. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." And so he goes and talks about these three different sort of sources of truth. And I think, you know, not a lot has changed. Even for us today, we often derive much of our truth from these three sources. And he says, here's how the Word of God is a better fit than these sources. And so the first one that he talks about is, he says, the Word makes us wiser than our enemies. The world places great importance on knowledge that is gained from experience. And in this case, the psalmist mentions experience in dealing with our enemies, right? Dealing with people, dealing with conflict. But he says that the one who has a grasp on the Word of God is wiser than his enemies. Have you ever had dealings with difficult people? That's an understatement, right? But sometimes difficult people can drag our enthusiasm down, right? Difficult people make us not want to go to work or not want to come home or not want to be around certain places. It might even make us not want to come to church. But divine wisdom will help us rise above the negative effects of people who drag us down. It makes us wiser than our enemies. Secondly, he says the Word gives us more understanding, or again, probably a better translation here would be insight, than our teachers. The world also emphasizes the importance of getting knowledge from education. And while additional knowledge in a particular field of study or training or in particular skills certainly never hurts, the Lord says that the one who knows the Word possesses more insight than even his educators. And so think about that. What good is an Ivy League education in business or law if you don't know how to live wisely? What help is some vocational certification if moral foolishness leads you astray? See, there's wisdom that's greater that's in the Word of God. And then thirdly, he says that the Word causes us to have more understanding than the aged. Of course, I would wholeheartedly encourage respect for older people, but age doesn't necessarily lead to understanding. Verse 100 declares that the one who obeys God's word gains more understanding than many years without the benefit of Scripture. See, the ideal is the Word of God and many years and experience walking with Him. But just having many years doesn't take away the need for the Word of God in the wisdom of His Scripture. In fact, Job 32 verses 8 and 9 says, "But it is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. What was he saying? The psalmist is saying that a knowledge and application of written truths of the word will better equip us for life than the combined advantages of a hard knock experience of life, than dedicated teachers, and even decades of living. The scriptures provide more than just knowledge. From the Bible, we receive knowledge, but we receive insight. And insight translates to effectiveness. And effectiveness leads to success. And success builds confidence. And guess what? Confidence inspires enthusiasm. It's confidence that gives us passion in knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and knowing that it has the power of God to transform our life embedded in it. And so it addresses this need that is a lack of knowledge. But then he says, it is my meditation all the day. And he addresses another need that we have, and it's a lack of time. Do you ever feel like you have a lack of time? When was the last time that you said that you were busy and you just didn't have time for something? How many of us know that we will always make time for the things that are most important to us? Certainly, we live in a busy culture and we live busy lives. But busyness is not the primary issue. Priority is our primary issue. Lack of time has simply become the applauded excuse to not prioritize the demands of our lives. See, self-discipline is more than just what we do. It also involves saying no to things that we want to do for the sake of something better. It's a need of a lack of time. So what is he saying here? Well, I think he's kind of making a couple of different points. One is that he recognizes that meditation is what rekindles delight. Meditation is what gives us enthusiasm. It's what stirs us in passion. Meditation literally means lingering with or sitting with. And in this context, it's talking about lingering and sitting in the Word of God. Passion and enthusiasm grows where it lingers, right? We know this. It's true in relationship. Passion ignites where we linger. One of my favorite parts, Jennifer and I, kind of our favorite part of every day is at the very end of the day. And we have kind of made a habit over the years of just sitting together on the couch. And we just talk and we take, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours sometimes, just kind of talking about our day. And I know that kind of sounds maybe extreme for some people, and for other people, they're like, that's all. But for us, that's what it is, right? And what it means is that we're lingering. It's our favorite part of the day because we're talking not just about schedules, not just about things that are going on, but we're talking about the things that are happening in our lives, right? My wife has a very sort of, you know, not sort of, a very demanding full-time job that she's on call 24/7. So we talk about the things that she's going through and the things that she's facing and the challenges that she's trying to overcome. And she's talking to me about my day and the things I'm going through. Not any of you, but we're just talking about things that are going on in our lives, right? And we love to sit. And you know, there certainly are, we're not crazy people. Like, sometimes there's nothing that's being said. Sometimes we're just sitting together, right? But it is an intentional time of just lingering. But listen, that lingering is what creates space in relationship for intimacy. Intimacy is not just the physical affections. It's not just date nights. It's not weekend getaways. It's not the big romantic gestures or just the special occasions. It is the everyday time lingering together in the events, in the emotions, in the empathy with one another. See, God wants us to linger with him daily. I hate to break it to some people, but he isn't interested in just having a weekly Sunday morning date with you. He's not interested in just grand romantic gestures that are conferences and retreats. Those things are good, but the intimacy and the development of those things starts in the lingering meditation of his word. Well, the reason for this is because wisdom naturally comes from saturation, not stimulation. Wisdom is something that we get when we sit in the knowledge of something, when we sit in the experience of something. It's not something that we are just stimulated by. Think about it this way. You can think about it with fireworks, right? How many of you like fireworks? I think they should be illegal. That's just my opinion. I don't want anybody to get hurt. I don't like dogs getting scared, but I do love fireworks, right? But I love fireworks because fireworks are big, they're bright, they're bold, they're beautiful, right? And they're a lot of fun to watch. A lot of us will do that over the 4th of July. But here's the other thing about fireworks, is that they are brief, that they're done. Fireworks don't provide the natural benefits of fire. They don't provide warmth. They don't, unless something has gone wrong and it gets shot at you. They don't provide warmth. They don't provide light that is helpful for clarity and direction, right? They're great, and they have their place. But that's not really what the purpose of fire is about. So contrast that with a fireplace, right? This is not my house. This is just a picture on Google. So, but you know, there's a fire. Like, think about a gas fireplace, right? It's just a steady burn. It's consistent, and it brings warmth and light into the room. See, this is what wisdom is. It's not stimulation. It's not just boom Sunday morning or bang, you know, here's a conference or a retreat. But it's the steady, consistent flow of the Word of God. It's like natural gas in a fireplace. There's a spiritual problem. And it reveals a spiritual need. But by God's grace, then there is a spiritual cure. And so I want us to just kind of sit in verses 98 through 100 a little bit longer. And I want to dig in to the words that the composer is using here. Because I think they're intentional. And I think it's significant. And this is where having a little bit of a word study and digging into things a little bit more in your quiet times, this is where it kind of will unpack deeper elements of what God is teaching us through his word. But there is a spiritual cure that comes from his word. And the progression of this cure is really throughout all of Psalm 119, but it's laid out really well here in these three verses. And so I want us to sort of look at this idea of a spiritual cure in the difference of the Hebrew words that reveals meaning and distinction, right? And so there are these three different words that are used, and it influences how we view our life. And so let's just sort of think through this, right? Wisdom, the word here in verse 98 is chacham, and it is a word that means the ability to look at life and its difficulties from God's perspective, from God's point of view. And so as we learn more of the Word of God and begin to grasp its practical principles, we can also gain the ability to look at life from a heavenly or eternal perspective or viewpoint. We can see the world through the eyes of someone who is infinitely wise, somebody who is entirely good and whose agenda includes the well-being of all people. And so consequently, we begin to see our circumstances as opportunities that he has designed, that he has allowed to develop us, to train us as his vessel. And this removes bitterness and irritation from life, and it replaces it with gratitude and enthusiasm. And so this word, it means to be wise. It's this idea of skillful living, having a moral perspective, competent in action. It's really the broadest of the three words that we're going to be looking at that he's using here. It's a practical skill. It's talking about moral wisdom. It's this idea of being having the ability to live rightly. And so you might think about it this way. It's like the psalmist is saying that God's commands, give us superior practical and moral wisdom, even compared to our enemies who may be clever and strategic. And so here's the thing is, right, sometimes we have certain people and we think they're so manipulative, they're so mean, they're so selfish, and these things, and I just can't overcome. Well, Scripture tells us that Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture, gives us practical and moral wisdom that is greater than even our enemies, even at their most clever, even at their most manipulative. And this is not intellectual superiority. This doesn't mean that in Christ that we have the Word of God and that we're just smarter than everybody, right? If you've talked to me for a couple of minutes, you know that that's not true. And so what are we talking about? It is a covenant wisdom rooted in obedience. That's what it is. It's about trust. It's trusting in God's will and God's ways. So that's wisdom. The second word is insight. And this is binah, the ability to see through life and its difficulties from God's viewpoint. In other words, as we grow in the Word, then we gain the ability to penetrate the surface level of irritations and problems. We're given insight to see the real causes for certain situations, much like God can see beneath our outer mask. And so we can see the inner workings of situations so that we might make strategic decisions instead of just simply reacting. Teachers can communicate knowledge, but the Word alone can give us insight. And so this is why we know we see somebody and maybe they're irritable or maybe they act out in a certain way, and we might be able to look at it. We might see that there's something going on behind there, that there's a hurt, that there's a problem, that there's a situation that they're in that's causing them to respond a certain way. It gives us discernment to see past just the things that are right in front of us. So this is the idea of discernment. It's the ability to distinguish between things, understanding relationships between truths, right? That this can be true, but then this also can be true. And so how do we manage these two things? It's an analytical perception. The root idea is to separate mentally, to see distinctions clearly. He says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." It's not about more information, it's about better discernment. To discern truth from error, to recognize spiritual realities, and to see through deception. This is a deeper, and is deeper than just the general wisdom. It's thoughtful, reflective discernment. And so here's the thing, is it allows us to see sin. It allows us to see hurt and pain. It allows us to see spiritual warfare that's behind the things and involved in the things that we're facing, the people that we're talking to, the challenges that are in front of us. And then the third word that he uses here is the word understanding, or sakal, the ability to respond to life's situations and difficulties from the holistic comprehension of God's viewpoint. And so as we get a hold on the Word, we not only gain insight into the inner workings of the matter, but then we discover how to respond to affect the best outcome. We are able to learn from our decisions, even when things don't turn out the way that we want. And our attitude is changed. Our attitude is as important to God as our activity. And often, it's even more important to God. And so this understanding means to have insight that leads to success, to act prudently, to prosper because of wise behavior. It's this idea of being skillful in application, understanding that results in effective living, acting wisely in a way that produces good outcomes. He says, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." This is experiential understanding. And the Word emphasizes that this is a wisdom that works in real life. This is understanding is wisdom that works. And so in these three words, you can kind of see the progression of the psalm. And it's great, right? There is this beautiful movement in these three verses. wisdom and discernment, applied understanding. He's talking about moral skill for life, deep reflective perception, and successful godly living. This is the benefit of the Word of God. It moves from wisdom to discernment to skillful application. Or you might say it this way. It's knowing what is right, seeing clearly why it is right, and then living it out effectively. See, God's word produces increasing levels of spiritual maturity that surpass worldly cleverness, academic knowledge, or even age-based experience. And so I'm gonna wrap things up, and I thought maybe that I would wrap things up real quick with kind of an illustration. And just a way to kind of think about this, because I think it's important. Sometimes, especially like if you're thinking about spiritual gifts and things like that, we kind of wonder, we get confused a little bit. What's the difference between wisdom and insight or discernment and understanding? And there is difference. There's this progression. There's this maturity. But it all comes from the Word of God. And sometimes it's part of our gifting, but it is something that we mine. It's something that we chase after in God's word, and he gives to us as we delve deeper in his word. And so imagine it this way. Imagine taking taking a hike or going on a hiking trip into the mountains. And before you go into this mountains and you go hiking, you have three things. You have a map, you have a compass, and you have the actual time walking on the trail. And in some ways, these three things represent the three Hebrew words that the psalmist is talking about here. The map is kind of like wisdom, right? The map reveals the right trail. It reveals things like dangerous cliffs. It reveals safe paths. It reveals the final destination. If somebody has a map, like the one you see here, they know where they should go, and they know the paths that they ought to avoid. This is wisdom. God's commands give us a map. They show us what's right. They show us what's wrong. They show us where life is found. Even if our enemies are clever, they don't have a map. God's word gives you the right direction before you even start walking. But then we also have a compass. And a compass is like insight or discernment. So imagine you're walking on this trail, you know, you're walking up on this hike, and the fog rolls in. So you have a map, but now you can't see any of the landmarks. Well, the compass helps us. It distinguishes between north and south. It separates the right direction from the wrong direction. It stays oriented when everything else is confusing. That's discernment. It's the ability to distinguish truth from lies, real from fake, wise from foolish. The psalmist says meditation gave him more insight than his teachers. Teachers give information, meditation gives clarity. God's word trains our heart to tell the difference in life when it gets foggy. And then lastly, you have the walking trail, to actually walk the trail. This is understanding that works. So imagine you have a map, you carry a compass, but what if that person never actually goes on a hike? What's the point? They know the trail in theory, but in order to really know the trail, you have to actually walk it. And when you begin to walk it, you know where the rocks are slippery. You know where the water gathers after rain. You know how to pace yourself on the trail. That is understanding. It's understanding that produces skillful living. It's not just knowing the right path, but it's walking it successfully. The psalmist says, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Obedience produces experience. Experience produces maturity. And so here's what we're saying, right? Is that God's word doesn't just show the trail, it teaches your feet how to walk it. This is God's word. He wants us to linger and meditate in it because it's the source. It's a source of power, But that power really comes from wisdom and insight and understanding. And so here's what I'm saying this morning is that God's word is for you. God's word is not just for theologians. It's not just for pastors. It is for you. There is no situation that you cannot face if you are serious about spending time on a regular basis in the word of God. God's word, the word of God that is resting for so many of you in your hands right now, is the source of all wisdom and insight and understanding, and provides real and lasting enthusiasm the more that we read, the more that we meditate, and the more that we obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again this morning for your word. God, we thank you for the benefit and privilege of being able to have your word in God, in the power that you give us through your word. God, thank you that you give us wisdom, that you give us insight and discernment, and that you give us understanding for life through your word. God, would you help us to be a people who would meditate, that would linger in your word, that would be disciplined to know you, but to live out what we know in our faith. God, that we would make time to prioritize your word. God, that we would be faithful, not just in the functions of what we do, but God, in the relationship of who we are with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.